Good morning. So it did not go unnoticed that nearly everyone here today was on time. And even those of you who are running a little late were just running a little late. So you guys took the on-time challenge and you ran with it, and I want to thank you for doing that. The motivation for doing that shouldn't be me. Okay, or even you. It should be as an honor to the Lord. So it's going to be a little tougher next Sunday because you won't have that extra hour. But with that same spirit, may we always come into worship on Sundays, ready to worship the Lord. And we understand, listen, some Sundays are just tougher than others. But if we set our goal on being here, ready for worship, I think probably 9 times out of 10, maybe 8 times out of 10, we'll hit that goal. But if we accept something less than honoring God completely, we'll always come up short. Amen? This morning, I want to talk to you about the incredible, life-changing power of forgiveness. It is amazing to me that just extending forgiveness to someone can radically transform their hearts. Isn't it amazing what it feels like to be forgiven in Jesus Christ? But it's also an amazing experience and a life-transforming experience to be forgiven by someone else, as well as showing that forgiveness to others. And this morning in Genesis chapter 44, we are going to see that Joseph, he has orchestrated this testing of his brothers. And it may seem cruel or vindictive or even vengeful, or that he's trying to get even with them for the last 22 years of his life. But I assure you that's not the case. That's not consistent with the character of Joseph or the goals that he's trying to accomplish in and through his life and for his family. And I've been looking and meditating into the Word and trying to understand the heart of Joseph and what was motivating him with this theater of sorts, this drama, melodrama, where it seems that he's toying with his family, it seems that he's toying with his brothers, but the truth is he's testing them. He's trying to find out what kind of people they have become over the last 20-something years. And he gives his brothers an opportunity to prove their love for his brother Benjamin. Remember that Joseph and Benjamin are both the sons of Rachel. Rachel has passed. She died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. And so what Joseph is trying to figure out and ascertain at this point is, what kind of men are they? Are they the same young men who threw me in a pit, Joseph might be thinking, who sold me into slavery, who actually wanted to kill me? Or have they grown past that? Have they moved past that? Are they men who are... whose hearts are broken because of what they've done to their father over the last 20-something years? Or are they men who are calloused and haven't changed at all? The only way he's going to know that is to prove them and to test their hearts. By the way, that's what God does with us. And it might sound cruel, but God actually brings us through trials and tribulations and difficulties to prove us, to prove our hearts, if no other reason to show us our hearts. Jeremiah says, the heart is desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? But God says, I know your heart. But in order for you to know your heart, God has to test your heart. And once your heart has been proven, you will find out what kind of person you are. And I pray that as God allows that work to continue, that you'll be pleasantly surprised to know that God has been working in your heart, that you're not the same person you were 20 years ago or even a year ago. The only way you're going to find that out is to allow God to do his proving work in your heart. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. We need a transformative work in our hearts. We need to be changed, and studying the Word is great. Learning things is wonderful, but being changed into the image of Christ is the goal. It's why we study your Word. It's why we come together for fellowship. It's why we give and share and minister and serve. It's why we do all of these things. It's why we worship. We want to be different. We want to be more like you. And in order for that work to happen, you have to do that transformative work. And we know that so much of that work comes from being forgiven, but also it comes through forgiving others. We pray that we would learn that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this morning's text is long or lengthy, and you'll see that there's a lot of back and forth. So a lot of it I'm just going to read and then comment because it's not difficult to understand. Much of it is a dialogue. Much of it is a narrative describing what was taking place and who said what. But we start with Joseph giving his brothers an opportunity to prove their love for Benjamin, for they had proven their jealousy and their hate for him in the past by their actions. And so Joseph decided to endanger, not really endanger, but from their perspective, to endanger Benjamin's life. And he did this to test his brother's love for him. Do they care about Benjamin? They didn't care about me. Do they care about my brother? And so we read chapter 44, verse 1 of Genesis. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house: fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack, and then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. And as morning dawned, the men were sent on their way with their donkeys. They had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, go after those men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing you have done. And when he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them, but they said to him, why does my lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found inside the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves. Well, very well, then, he said, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave, and the rest of you will be freed from blame. And each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it, and then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and then the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes, and then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. This must have been incredibly stressful. And I assure you, Joseph is not stressing his brothers just for the sake of stressing them. And God doesn't bring you through stressful situations just to stress you out. God is working all things together for good, but he does sometimes test us. And if you don't believe that, think about Abraham, who was told, take your son, your only son, in Genesis 22, whom you love, to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to me. So when Abraham was told that, he had been proven over many years. And he had come to a place in his life where he knew when God tells you to do something, it's better to just do whatever he's saying because you can trust God with the outcome. In the New Testament, we're told that he reasoned that God could raise Isaac from the dead. So he knew whatever he did, God was in control. God had made promises. God's promises are good. They're faithful. They're yes and amen. Amen? When you know God is good and you go through a stressful time, a difficult time, at least you and I, we know God is working. Think about the person that's just going through a stressful time. They have no understanding of this truth. And maybe God is working in their hearts and their lives, but they're unaware of it. So we're going through a stressful time in our country. I've heard some of you say, oh, I just can't wait till Tuesday's over. And I understand the stress. You know, understand the media builds up like a title fight. They build up these elections. The election's already decided. God knows what it is, and God is in control, and God is working. And all indications seem to be in one direction. That doesn't mean it's going to happen, but it does mean this: God is in control. But what the media will do is, even if it looks as if, from all indications, one candidate's going to win, they make it seem differently. Why? So you'll tune in, and their ratings will go higher. Now, I'll be one of those people tuning in, but the point I'm trying to make is, I think about back in the 70s when Muhammad Ali took on Joe Frazier, and when Joe Frazier took on George Foreman, and then when Ali took on Foreman, those heavyweight fights, I remember as a little kid, I didn't even like boxing, but I remember it was everything. You know, the thriller in Manila, you know, the rumble in the jungle. And everybody was trying to figure out what was going to happen after this fight. And, you know, sometimes it went the way you thought it would, and sometimes it didn't. So as we look at this stressful time in our nation and we look at the election coming up, whatever happens, God is working. I certainly pray that the candidate who most closely represents the values of godly people wins. I think it's pretty clear who that candidate is. I am not making a formal endorsement, but I am saying that there are voter guides on the back table for you to know the issues and where the candidates stand on the issues. Although one candidate is very vague, the other is very clear, and you may disagree, but the truth is one is very clear, one is not so clear. So good luck trying to get to the issues on the one side. But still, on those issues, you will see in the voter's guide that you can look at your own values and determine who you should vote for. And please vote. Many Christians don't vote. I simply don't understand that. But having said that, we're going through a stressful time in our nation. Stressful mostly because there's someone fanning the flames of the stress. Now, that's not God. That's the world, the devil, our flesh. That's all of that. And when we go through those times of stress, it's so easy to think, well, God's not in this, but God works through it. And that's what's happening in the life of Joseph and his brothers. There's a stressful time, and even Joseph is being used by God to present this situation to them so that they can grow through it and past it. And that's what God is doing, I believe, in our nation today. And I think he's doing it in our own hearts if we submit to the work. But back to our account. This is a principle that God does sometimes orchestrate for us to go through testings and trials and tribulations, and those things prove us. They make us into the people that God has called us to be. And that's what Joseph is doing here as God leads him. And we've seen he decided to put them to the test by creating another crisis, providing them with the grain that they had come to purchase, returning the money once again that they had given the Egyptians for the grain, and he had his steward do something else and something different this time. He hid his silver cup in Benjamin's sack. This is going to appear very badly for them as a family and especially for Benjamin. And of course, Joseph has no intention of harming his family, but this would have stressed them out. That's the point. And so he sent his steward to arrest them for stealing his silver cup shortly after they left, accusing them of stealing Joseph's silver divining cup. Now listen, Joseph didn't have a divining cup. He was a Hebrew as an Egyptian leader and official, but he was still a Hebrew. He still worshiped God. He's just saying that because this is part of the ruse. And because a divining cup would have been something that a pagan person would have used to predict the future and see hidden things, he uses that mostly to kind of send the message that he had special powers or magical powers, and that's how he knew they took the cup. You know, it's interesting. It's a bit of a trick or treat if you think about it. It's kind of a prank, and some of you guys like pranks. It seems to be vindictive. It's actually not, because it's going to lead to forgiveness and restoration. But they have to bring this stressful situation to the surface so that these things can happen. So they denied the accusation, strongly defended themselves because they knew they didn't take the cup. But his steward took Benjamin into custody after that cup was found in the sack. Only Benjamin was taken into custody by the steward as an Egyptian slave. Only Benjamin. And they refused to abandon their brother, that is, the brothers of Joseph and Benjamin. They refused to abandon their brother to a life of slavery, but that's exactly what they had done with Joseph. You see? He's putting them in a situation to see, will you do to my younger brother what you did to me? Are you the same men? Will you, for your own sakes, will you abandon Benjamin to a life of slavery just to save your own necks? Do you care so little about your brother as you cared so little about me that you would abandon him like you abandoned me? That's the test. Of course, this should have been a clue to Joseph's true identity as well. He's been leaving these clues along the way. Now, Judah steps up. And I've mentioned this before. Judah is the ancestor of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's the ancestor of David. He's the ancestor of the son of David. And we start to see now a character trait in the family of the tribe of Judah, which seems to be their willingness to stand up and be counted, their willingness to lead, and their willingness to intercede. By the way, a true leader is one who intercedes. The one who leads intercedes. And it's so important that we understand one of the things we're looking for in leadership in our nation is someone who's willing to stand out front and maybe even take a shot. That person is the person who's willing to stand up for what they believe, stand up for the people they represent, and lead by example. Judah becomes that person. Look what happens in verses 14 through 34. A lot of reading here. Actually, 14. 14 through 34. Now, Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in. Notice, Judah and his brothers. Judah's not the oldest or the eldest. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and then Judah. And Judah becomes the spokesman, and we're going to learn why in just a minute. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination?" "What can we say to my lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servants." It's an interesting thing to say. Uncovered what? They hadn't taken the cup. He's not making a confession. But there seems to be some indication that they had been uncovered. "God has uncovered your servants' guilt." See, all this time, we talked about it a few weeks ago, they've been carrying a guilty conscience with them for what they had done to Joseph. "We are now my Lord's slaves. We ourselves are the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." They have the exact opportunity that they had with Joseph to abandon their brother and go on with their lives. It would be better with them, right? They get rid of another heir. They get rid of the person that's in the way. This, if they were the same people they were in the past, would have been a welcomed fate for Benjamin on their part. This would have been a good thing for them. But they're not the same people. And that's what's important to our account this morning. Then Judah, in verse 18, went up to them and said, "Please, my lord, let your servant be angry with your servant. Though you are equal to Pharaoh himself, my lord asked his servants, 'Do you have a father or a brother?'" This was on their first visit some time ago, weeks before. "And we answered, 'We have an aged father, and there is a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him.'" That's interesting. Why? Because Jacob was a terrible father in many ways because he showed favoritism. He loved Joseph with all of his heart, and the others not as much. And it's what caused all the problems in his family and why the brothers were so jealous. They were angry with their father, maybe even despised him in their hearts, and they took it out on their brother Joseph, and they've been living with a guilty conscience ever since. But notice they say, "And his father loves him," referring to Benjamin. Interesting. They don't feel the same way about Benjamin that they felt about Joseph. Why is that? Well, we'll see. In verse 21, "Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me so I can see him for myself.' And we said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die.' But you told your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' And when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. Then our father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' But we said, 'We cannot go down. Only if our youngest brother is with us will we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.'" And so what Judah is doing is recapping the last chapter and the things we learned there. "Your servant," verse 27, "my father said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me,'" referring to Joseph. "And I said, 'He is surely been torn to pieces.'" And that was because they took the coat, the ornamental robe, the coat of many colors, dipped it in blood, and made it seem like Joseph had been torn to pieces. "And I have not seen him since." So in the mind of Jacob, he believes he's dead, but he really doesn't know. And can you imagine if someone is abducted or someone is missing? The pain is not just that person's gone or probably dead, but at the end of the day, you just don't know. There's an uncertainty that is worse because there's no closure. And that uncertainty really changed Jacob brought him very low. But he said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. Now, if you take this one from me too, referring to Benjamin, and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. You'll finish me off. That'll be it for me. The loss of Joseph nearly killed me. The loss of Benjamin would kill me. So now, if the boy is not with us, when I go back, this is Judah speaking to Joseph, although he doesn't know it's Joseph. So now, if the boy is not with us, when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all my life. Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No. Do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father. This is a changed life. We were told a little bit about Judah back in chapter 38. Not a nice guy. We were told in chapter 37 that he was the one that came up with the idea to sell Joseph into slavery. And I don't think he was motivated necessarily to save Joseph's life. Reuben was, by for selfish reasons, he wanted to appear the hero. So he didn't want to actually put him to death. I believe Simeon and Levi did want to put him to death. And probably many of the others, I'm sure. But Judah, he comes up with an idea. You know, if we sell him, we'll at least make something off of getting rid of him. And it shows and it speaks to the character, the lack of character in Judah's heart. And now there's something different about this man. He's positively inspiring in his defense and his concern for his brother. And Joseph is seeing this in real time. They don't know it's Joseph. See, Judah assumed the position of leadership. He took responsibility for his brothers. Joseph pretended to have discovered their alleged crime through divination, but he just knew because he set him up. But Judah didn't defend himself or his brothers. He offered him their lives as slaves. They were willing to become what Joseph became to free Benjamin. Now, why do you think that is? Because deep in their hearts, they knew they deserved the fate of Joseph. Joseph, and certainly Benjamin, did not deserve that fate. In fact, they deserved to be free. These men deserved to be locked up. And they knew it. That guilt was with them. It was there. And you know, and now they're living in truth, but still it doesn't go away. It's the only thing that can take guilt away is forgiveness. The only thing that can ever take away the stain of sin and guilt and shame is forgiveness. And we're going to see that they receive forgiveness. And but even at the end of the book of Genesis, there's still this thought, did Joseph really forgive us? How could Joseph possibly forgive us with what we did to him? And in your life, you're carrying around guilt and shame because, first of all, you haven't gone to God and received this forgiveness. And that can happen for the Christian, too. If you haven't come to Christ and said, Lord, I need to be forgiven. I confess my sins. He's just. He's right. He's righteous. He's just. But he will forgive your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But you got to recognize there's something wrong. These men are there. They're dealing in truth. And now it's just the transformative power of forgiveness that they need to experience. And it's going to come through these trials that they actually have an opportunity to experience that. Oh, Judah was all too aware of their guilt for having sold Joseph into slavery. Joseph really only intended to make Benjamin his slave, as the others were innocent. He set it up so that they could go free if they just abandoned and forsook their brother like they had to him. You can see it, right? You can see the setup. Joseph's oldest brothers were given the opportunity to leave as free men, just like they had in the past. And in fact, Judah offered to pay the penalty for the crime that Benjamin had committed. And there you see it. The foreshadowing of the descendant of Judah. Many of the descendants of Judah, but especially the son of David. David too, though. David was willing to stand up to Goliath. David was willing to be the one who stood out in front of the nation and lead. And the son of David came to give his life as a ransom for many, to serve. And so, foreshadowed through the ancestor of Christ, according to the flesh, Judah, you see the lion of the tribe of Judah. You can see the type. You can see the characteristic. It's exemplified in the ancestors of Christ, but certainly in Christ. And so Judah is an example. He's a type of Jesus who would pay the penalty for our crimes and our sins. Amen? In his speech, in his conversation with Joseph, he acknowledged his father's favoritism toward his brother Benjamin. Before, it made them crazy. It made them want to murder Joseph. Now, he simply acknowledges it for what it is. He even shared his grave concern for the life of his aged father, Jacob. Why? Because for the last 20-something years, Joseph hadn't seen Jacob, but Judah knew that Jacob had suffered, and they had caused that suffering. And so he confessed that he had pledged his own life to ensure Benjamin's safety, pleading with Joseph, although he didn't know it was Joseph, for the opportunity to trade places with Benjamin. You see, that's what Christ did for us. When we talk about Christ becoming the propitiation for our sins, that's a fancy word you'll probably never be able to spell in Scrabble. But propitiation means trading places with someone. So they convict you of murder, and someone comes along and says, no, I did it. Or at least I will pay the price for what he or she did. That's what Judah's saying. There's no question. They did not find the cup in Judah's sack. They found it in Benjamin's, but Judah's willing to pay the price for Benjamin's quote-unquote sin. Even though he was innocent, he's still willing to stand up and be counted for his brother. What a difference from what had happened in Joseph's life. In fact, his concern for Benjamin, Judah's concern for Benjamin, and his love for Jacob was indeed sincere. And that much is clear. And so now, in chapter 45, in the first 15 verses which we'll look at today, Joseph finally reveals his true identity to his 11 brothers. And that's because he now knows what kind of people they are. The test has been given, they've taken the test, and they've passed. They are not the same people they used to be. Their hearts have been transformed. Now, here's the problem, though. Their hearts were transformed, that is, their actions and their behavior and their character forged and changed by negative circumstances. Shame, guilt. Here's the thing you may not realize. That sin, shame, and guilt can change you for the better. Not the sin, not the shame, not the guilt. It's how you respond to it. It's called repentance. It's confessing your sins. It doesn't mean you're forgiven. See, that's the follow-up. That's the part two of this spiritual process. But, you know, a lot of people, they ask for forgiveness because they know they'll be forgiven. But when you ask for forgiveness not knowing you'll be forgiven, you are truly repentant. Because you're not, and you know the forgiving love of Christ, but when you come to God, because your guilt and your shame and your sin is so heavy upon your heart that you simply need to unload it at the foot of the cross. Regardless of the outcome of your forgiveness, you just need to lay it down. When it gets to that point, you have truly repented. And here, fundamentally, is the problem with repentance and confession in the church in America. Because we all say we confess, and we do. And we all say we repent, but we don't. Because there's a difference between coming to the end of yourself and just coming to Christ without laying down yourself. And this is what I see. I see an easy believism. I see I'm a Christian too, a Me Too movement, and it's not that Me Too movement, but it's a Me Too Christian movement, and it says, I'm a Christian too because I said the sinner's prayer, I came forward, I went to church, wait a minute, there's a lot of I in there. Right in the middle of the word sin is an I, right? Right in the middle, an I. The problem with that way of thinking is it looks like repentance, it sounds like confession, but it's not. It's a I just want to get out of jail free card. Remember that card from Monopoly? Get out of jail free. You didn't do anything. You pulled it up, came up. I think it's a chance card. You pull it up and, get out of jail free. Yeah, it didn't cost you anything. It really doesn't mean anything because it really didn't cost you anything at all. Now, don't get me wrong. Forgiveness, we're not talking about forgiveness yet. Forgiveness costs you nothing. It's given freely by Jesus Christ. But I want to be clear here. I don't want to get on a theological bent, but repentance does cost you something. Forgiveness is paid for. Repentance requires that you surrender your heart to Jesus Christ. And if all you do is say, I want to be forgiven too, you haven't repented of your sin. It's when that guilt and that shame comes into your heart with such ferocity that you have no choice but to cry out to God, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? It's at that point that you understand repentance and what it can do and what it really means to ask God for forgiveness. That's repentance. And yes, it does cost you everything. It costs you your life. Oh, Pastor Tim, where do you come off saying that? Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Worldly sorrow brings death. The wages of sin is death, and worldly sorrow is the result of that is death. What does that mean? You can be sorry. I'm so sorry, forgive me. You can do that. Doesn't mean you're saved. So what I see today, and this is an indictment of our gospel in America, is I see a lot of Me Too, a Me Too movement. I want to be saved too, but I see very little repentance. I see very little change. I see very little love, not in this church. I want to be clear. I'm preaching to the choir. Amen? We're preaching to the choir here. We know this in our fellowship. But in the world, oh yeah, how many, let's say 60, 70% of our nation is what, Christian? Baloney, or my grandfather used to say, tobacco. Why tobacco? I don't know. But he would say, tobacco. And then you say, but Grandpa T, but Grandpa O. And then he'd spell it out until you realized you were guilty. Tobacco. B. And you'd laugh because it was funny. My grandpa knew when we were telling a story and telling a tale, and I think if we're going to be honest with ourselves, there's a lot of people that just need to be challenged, and that's what this is. It's a challenge. It's not an indictment. Even it's not a criticism. It's not judgment. I'm not trying to condemn anyone. I just think we've forgotten what repentance looks like because we've made it so easy to be forgiven in our minds, and indeed it is. Forgiveness is free, but it's in order to experience real forgiveness, godly sorrow must be present. Godly sorrow brings repentance and leads to salvation, but leaves no regret. But if you have no godly sorrow, you're not even sorry. You don't even feel bad about it. It's probably not godly sorrow. It's probably worldly sorrow, which brings death, which means not saved, not forgiven. So there's a lot of people going around thinking, well, whatever happens, I know I'm forgiven because I was baptized. Oh, I know I'm forgiven because I took communion, like we're going to receive communion today. Because I went to church. Because I'm a member of a church. Because I go to church on Sunday. None of those things will save you. Not a one. Godly sorrow will. Okay, back to our account. I see godly sorrow that leads to repentance and leads to salvation. And leaves no regret. They are truly sorry. Judas certainly is. His concern for Benjamin, his love for his father was indeed sincere. And so let's read and see now that Joseph recognizes that truth, things change. Look at verses 1 through 8 in chapter 45. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence!" So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I Joseph. Is my father still alive? Is my father still living? But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me," or "draw near to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt." Now that's an interesting perspective, because that's clearly someone who understands forgiveness, because he had extended forgiveness. And it wasn't at this moment that he had extended forgiveness, because if he had not forgiven his brothers, they would have been executed the first time they showed up. Joseph was overcome with emotion after being convinced of their change in character. He's happy. He's blessed to know that they really had changed. They really were sorry. Now, you have to be blind not to see that this is a type of Jesus Christ, right? First of all, Jesus Christ was betrayed by his brothers, the Jews, and he died, but he died for their sins. And the same is true for us. Jesus died on the cross. He took upon himself the blame, the sin for us. And just like Joseph said, everything that happened here, God did it. It wasn't you, it was God doing it. The same is true for what happened to Jesus when he walked the earth and he was put to death. The Jews didn't kill Jesus. The Romans didn't kill Jesus. God sent his only son, that whosoever should believe in him should have everlasting life. Not perish, but have everlasting life. This is a God thing. You think it's a you thing. Now, God is not the author of sin. Don't get me wrong. But God worked through these circumstances to save the world. And he worked through Joseph to save his family. And really, to save the known world at that time. Joseph, overcome with emotion, wept uncontrollably after dismissing all of his servants from the room. And then he reveals himself to them as their long-lost brother. Can you imagine what this must have been like? Begging them, he begged them to be honest with him about the welfare of their father. He really wanted to know, is he alive, or are you just telling me? Because he's elderly. Is he really alive? They must have been terrified, believing he would take his revenge. He didn't take revenge, not at all. He reassured them that the Lord was in control of everything that had happened. Now I want you to think about the worst things that have happened in your life that others have done to you. Parents, siblings, loved ones, exes. And I want you to think about what it must be like for them living in this world, knowing what they've done to you and how it's affected you. And you haven't forgiven them, and I understand why, because they're not worthy of forgiveness. No one is. But I want you to think about what the life-transforming power of forgiveness can do for a family. When one person looks past their hurts and their pain and even abuse and says, God was working for what happened to me, as bad as it was. Doesn't excuse what they did, but it gives purpose to the pain. Can you say purpose to the pain with me? Say it again. There's purpose in the pain. And that's what you need to understand. Until you recognize that, you're going to be bitter, resentful, and you're never going to embrace, God allowed me to suffer. Why? Maybe for someone else. Or maybe for me. Or who knows what, but we do know this. There's a purpose in pain. And that's something that the life-transforming power of forgiveness will do to you if you extend it and you receive it. It will. And so, he reassured them. The Lord was in control of everything that had happened to them, to all of them. God had sent him ahead of them to Egypt. Why? To save his entire family. I suffered to save all of us. That's what Christ would say to you, but it was true that Joseph had suffered a great deal. But he had done it because there was a purpose. God had placed him in his position of authority over the Egyptians, and suddenly the 13 years of suffering and the 9 years since all made perfect sense. Now, I can't promise you that all your suffering will make sense in this life, but it will in the next. It will. When Christ wipes every tear from your eye, when he takes away sin and death, and we live in an eternity without those things and with Christ for all eternity, none of these things will matter. I want to point out something because I've gone out of my way to make this much clear, that Joseph was sort of the agricultural secretary. He was put in charge of the land of Egypt. But I suspect the things had even gone a bit further at this point. And there's some indications to this because Joseph talks about, in verse 8, that God made him father to Pharaoh. And that makes me wonder, I guess Joseph might have been older. Pharaoh may have been very young. And so now we see Joseph is actually very much like a regent. He's very much overseeing the leader, the future leader, and the leader of Egypt. To say that he's a father means he's probably a little older and influencing the Pharaoh. I don't know that, but it does seem to be the case. But something else here, he says, he made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household. And that means, at this point, it's probable that Joseph was not only in charge of the land, but also of the palace, of the place that Pharaoh lived. He was the chief counselor to Pharaoh. But notice it says, and ruler of all Egypt. Now that's probably a reference to the land of Egypt. But still, I think at this point, 9 years in, remember the 7 years of plenty and another two of famine, Joseph has been promoted even to a higher level of responsibility and influence within the kingdom. Seems that he's probably, possibly, a prime minister as well as having become the agricultural secretary. Now, why is that? Because the last 2 years proved that he had done a great job through the first seven. And when you're looking at the famine, you're realizing, we got it made because of Joseph. At that point, you say, you know what? Joseph, run the place. And that's what seems to be the case. That's just an inference. It's just something I see. But when I look at the titles, that's what I see. Okay. The 13 years of suffering. Remember, it was 13 years of suffering. He was about 17 years old. He goes to about 13 years between being away from his family, sold as a slave, overseeing Potiphar's house, being accused of rape or attempted rape, and then being cast into prison, but not really as a prisoner, more of a slave working in this dungeon, not a pleasant place to be, for 2 or 3 years until he's elevated. And then we, of course, have covered the account after that. We know that at this point, he's a very high-ranking official because God had placed him there. But the one thing that comes out loud and clear is that Joseph was primarily concerned to be reunited with his aged father, Jacob, before he died. I've mentioned this. I don't know why, truthfully, Jacob and Joseph had not been reunited already, except to see that there was something that made him realize he needed to put his brothers to the test first. He needed to make sure that his family was truly sorry for what they had did. And so he's deprived himself of being with his father. Maybe he wasn't able to go back to the land of Canaan. Maybe. Or maybe this was just God's leading. This is what he was supposed to do. Maybe God told him, hey, you got to wait till they come to you. And you know something? I'm going to tell you something. In your family, you might have to wait for someone to come to you. If you go too far, too fast in the process of forgiveness, and that person isn't ready to receive forgiveness, they're not ready to truly repent, you end up with those Christians who come to church and they really aren't saved. Those people that really haven't come to repentance. Oh, they're all about the Me Too, but you know what? They're not really changed. Sometimes it takes a great deal of patience, doesn't it? Because in order to extend forgiveness, that person has to be ready to receive it. And we're in such a rush. Oh, don't worry about it. Just come forward. Just come forward. You'll be saved. Everything's great. No, it doesn't work that way. God does a purifying work, but that work takes time. And we're in a rush. But God is not. God's timing is perfect. Amen? Let's look at verses 9 through 13. In verse 9, this is what Joseph said to his brothers. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you and your children and your grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. Can you imagine their faces? I wish someone had a camera. I would love to turn the page like in an illustrated Bible and see a photo of these men's faces when Joseph revealed himself to them. He wanted Jacob and all the rest of his family to move to the land of Egypt where they could be provided for. And he promised to provide generously for all of them in the fertile region of Goshen. It was a good place for shepherds. And he assured them of his identity and charged them to return with Jacob quickly. He doesn't want to waste another minute. And then we read in verse 14, then Joseph threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him weeping, and he kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. You see, Joseph took the time to get to know his youngest brother and reconnect with the rest. He never really met Benjamin. Benjamin was an infant when Joseph disappeared mysteriously. But he forgave. He forgave his older brothers, and he expressed his love for them. By the way, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. I'm going to repeat that. It's his kindness, that's God's kindness, that leads us to repentance. So there is a work that brings a person to repentance. It starts with godly sorrow, and you cannot create that in the human heart. That is a godly sorrow, which means what? It's orchestrated by God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit with us, convicting us of sin. When a person recognizes, I'm guilty, I have shame, when they truly come to a place of sorrow over their sin, that's a godly sorrow. What happens next? They want forgiveness. That's a work of God. No one calls them Lord but by the Spirit. And only the Holy Spirit can call a person to Jesus Christ. You and I, we can. Not even Billy Graham could do that. It's only the Holy Spirit that calls a person. But if they're called, it's going to happen because they're sorry. They've truly repented in their hearts. They want forgiveness. So they confess, because that's what you do when you want to be forgiven. They have confessed. They didn't realize it, but Joseph recognizes that they feel bad. They have godly sorrow in their hearts. They've proven that. And now, even though they are repentant, they don't know this, but the man they've offended, their own brother Joseph, is forgiving them. His kindness, it leads them to repentance. The fact that he didn't wipe them out and kill them. His kindness, that's what kindness is. It's showing someone something they don't deserve. So if you're looking for someone to repent, you have to show them kindness and love. And God has to work in their hearts and bring them to a place of sorrow. And then when they confess, God will truly forgive them, and it won't cost them a dime. It won't cost them anything. And you know what? It'll cost them everything. Their lives, because they're going to surrender their hearts to Jesus Christ. But there's a part you play in those people you're praying for. It's your kindness toward them. It's your forgiveness. It doesn't save them. God's forgiveness is what saves them. But your forgiveness frees you see, God's forgiveness saves them and frees them of their guilt and their shame before God. But your forgiveness frees them of their guilt and their shame toward you. And that's where we come in. The incredible, life-transforming power of forgiveness is to restore relationships and families. It can only happen when a person truly is forgiven by God. The offending party comes to a place of true repentance and is saved. But the completed process includes you and I, those who have been offended, those who have been hurt by others, allowing that person to truly atone and make amends for their sin. See, they have to be shown the kindness and forgiveness through us that they've received already through Christ. We really can't do that for a person who hasn't come to salvation. We'd love to, but we can't. But once they come to salvation and we show them that love, that kindness that leads them to repentance, they are truly freed. Do you want to be free? Say amen. Then you have to show that kind of forgiveness to others, because here's the thing. Joseph would have been in prison for the rest of his life if he hadn't shown them that kindness. A prison that it doesn't have bars. It's a prison that you live in for the rest of your life because you're unwilling to forgive others. He had forgiven his older brothers. He had expressed his love for them. And then he just spent some time talking with them, catching up with the last 22 years. And of course, this is a beautiful picture of the second coming of Messiah to the Jews in Zechariah chapter 12, when Christ comes again. And his brothers who betrayed them are truly mourning as one mourns for their only son. They're truly repentant. See, the Jews as a people haven't truly repented. But when they do, they'll be forgiven too. And so we see at the end of this account, his brothers talked with him. And he embraced Benjamin. He wept. He embraced him. He's weeping. He's kissing them. There is the kindness. There is the true forgiveness that Joseph extends to his brothers. So, as I ask the worship team to come up, and we prepare our hearts to receive forgiveness, what a wonderful introduction to a time of communion. We're preparing our hearts to receive, although we have been forgiven, we are preparing our hearts to experience the forgiveness that is in Christ afresh and anew when we receive communion. It's simply a reinforcement of what we've already received, or for some of you here today who haven't yet repented of your sins and confessed before God your guilt and your shame, it's an opportunity for you to be forgiven. So for some of us, it's a reminder, and some of us, it could actually be the moment where we receive the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. Oh Lord, what can we say? Lord, we have been forgiven. Our hearts made right and clean before you through Jesus Christ. And that true work of repentance in our hearts is what changed us. The old is gone, the new has come. And there may be some here today that are going to experience that even now for the first time. But Lord, the next step, the other thing to talk about, outside of true forgiveness and true repentance and life-transforming forgiveness, is that now that we have been forgiven, you have called us to forgive others. Indeed, in your word, you tell us in the Gospels that if we are unwilling to forgive, we will not be forgiven. And that's not so much a spiritual thing as a matter of the heart. Because if we can't extend forgiveness to others, it only proves that we have never really truly experienced forgiveness for ourselves. It proves it. Because if we've experienced such a great salvation and we can't extend that level of kindness and forgiveness to others, then we've learned nothing of your love and your acceptance and your salvation. And maybe we need to go that extra mile now and extend forgiveness like Joseph did. Joseph truly did that the way you've done that for us. Oh Lord, I pray for every heart here that not a person would come to this table today who has bitterness in their heart, that Scripture tells us if you have something against your brother or your sister, not to come to that table, not to come forward, not to step forward and receive forgiveness or the symbols of forgiveness if we haven't done the same for others. So in our hearts right now, we call up in our minds, we boot it up on our hard disks, we remember those people, those things that we have against others, those others that we have things against. And Lord, it's hard to forget all that's been done against us. We can't, but we can forgive. We can say like Jesus from the cross, Father, forgive them. They didn't even know what they were doing. We can free them and ourselves, even if they are not willing to be free. Oh Lord, do this life-transforming work of forgiveness in our hearts as well as in the hearts of others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.